Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. Oh, and the kids. Kids, you are released to go. And don't hold this against Matt, because we just threw him into this. But there's one more announcement, and that is the Women's Christmas Party. It is December 2nd. That's also in your bulletin, I believe. So check it out, ladies. Don't miss that. Put it on your calendar. That's going to be a great time. Well, there is a key plot element in what you might call a popular chick flick that I may or may not have seen a few times. Right? It depicts, you guys are going to know what I'm talking about when I say this. It depicts an elderly gentleman who goes, I think, daily and visits his lifelong love who's suffering with dementia in a care home. He reads her stories of their tumultuous romance in which, despite the odds, love ultimately prevails. Regardless of the progression of her illness, and because of his love for her, this man is persistent in his daily visits. He seems undaunted by her inability to recognize him or their story in what appears to be an increasingly futile attempt to preserve their relationship. But he tirelessly pursues her, desiring to kindle the spark of romance, relational unity, and happiness, and again experience that great love that they shared for so many married years. Well, perhaps you have had to be persistent in a relationship in order to preserve it. Maybe you find that in friendships, you're the initiator, and that if nobody else will do anything, it's got to be you. You have to make the call. You have to make the invitation. So maybe you've experienced the need to be persistent in relationship that way. It may be required of you to be present when you were tempted to build walls and protect yourselves from pain in a situation that perhaps you were hurt or felt unfairly treated. Regardless, it no doubt required great patience on your part. Well, see, God too persisted in relationship to the end of preserving it. And we're in our study of Genesis. We're going to look at God's word this morning. We're going to be in Genesis 3, 8 through 13. Let me read for us from God's word this morning, Genesis 3, 8. Moses wrote, "And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called to the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard a sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid.' And Yahweh God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? The tree of which I commanded you not to eat, have you eaten from it?' And the man said, 'The woman which you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate.' And Yahweh God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. As we open and study it, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us, that he would guide and direct our thoughts and our understanding. God, we pray that you would be with us as we seek to apply this to our lives this morning, that you would guide and direct. Keep us teachable. Give us courage and wisdom to address those things. We thank you for all this. In your name, amen. Well, we learn from these verses that God is, by his very nature, relational. And it's evidenced by his eternal relationship in the Trinity. We read earlier in Genesis that God was created in our image. So we understand that there's this eternal relationship going on within the Godhead. And this relational nature extends then to his image bearers. That's Adam and the woman, the pinnacle of his creation. And so what we understand this morning is that God is persistent in the preservation of relationship. God is persistent in the preservation of relationship. There are three aspects of God's love that maintain relationship regardless of the rebellion that's displayed here. And last week in the fall of Adam and the woman, And we can see this in his interaction now as he seeks them out in the garden after this fall. His presence, his pursuit, and his patience with mankind. The first is the presence of God. If you're following along in your notes, we see the presence of God. In verse 8 we read, "And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden." So we're not talking about God's presence in the same sense as his omnipresence. Omnipresence is a characteristic of God by which he exists everywhere at all times. In the New Testament, we read that it is in him that we move and live and have our being. And so it's his omnipresence is such that if God were not there, if his presence were not there, we would cease to exist. And so that's not the kind of presence we're talking about here this morning. What we observe instead is an intentional, tangible presence of God so that Adam and the woman would be aware of it in the garden. And aware of it, they were. So much so that it elicited from them a fear response, and they hid. Now, there's nothing inherently threatening about the sound of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. That wouldn't typically be something that would cause them to run and hide. And why would the man and the woman hide from someone who has given them everything good in life? Well, Proverbs 28:1 gives us a little hint here. It says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So there is in their life a new element that would lead them to flee from someone who loved them dearly, who created them, who gave them every good thing and provided for them in the garden. And some of us might think, well, isn't it absurd to think that they could hide from God, from his presence? He is omnipresent after all. Well, there is an absurd fear, even a cowardice, that accompanies the guilt of sin. A choice for darkness begets a pursuit of darkness, and because that is now where we feel comfortable in darkness, we're hidden in deeds that we've come to love rather than intimacy with God. That's the result. And so Adam and the woman, having chosen darkness, now prefer the darkness to the piercing light and truth of God. Jesus himself said in a conversation with Nicodemus, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And we can see this in the life of Adam and the woman here. They prefer the darkness. They prefer to hide because their deeds were dark. They don't want the light. But here Yahweh God is pursuing intimacy. And he finds that the man and the woman have used the trees he'd given them as objects of righteous desire and repurposed them to hide themselves in darkness. So rather than the light of the relationship with God, the relational intimacy that they shared before the fall, Adam and the woman, and now the relational intimacy that they had shared in a spiritual sense with God is all threatened. It's all coming apart. See, they used leaves from fig trees to cover their most intimate parts from one another, knowing now good and evil and experiencing shame. And now they use the trees themselves for cover from the piercing light and intimacy of their Creator. What we are witnessing is man withdraw from the most important relationship anyone could have. It's a sad day. But notice, withdrawal is the fear response on the part of the rebellious. As far as God is concerned, his presence remains with his wayward image bearers. See, we're not in a performance-based relationship with God. We know that if we do not live as the new creations he made us to be, we can limit the Holy Spirit's ability to work in and through us. However, his love is not diminished even in our rebellion. And God in this situation doesn't say, "Wow, look what you did, you ungrateful man and woman. We'll see you later. I won't have relationship with people like this." And some of us might even think, "Wow, wouldn't God be justified in responding that way? He gives them everything. He gives them life. He gives them a garden. He gives them each other. And they choose Rebellion. They choose to have their own way, to make their own way. God, it seems to me, and maybe to you, would be justified in saying, all right, that's it. I hope you enjoy your new life. I hope you enjoy death. But that's not God's response. See, many of us have grown up also thinking of God as a divine disciplinarian rather than a loving father. And so when we make a mistake, we have in our head that God now must punish us. And so we make a mistake and we live in fear in our life, waiting for the inevitable discipline to come our way, and we're hiding out. We read in the New Testament that fear grows out of fear of discipline and punishment. And so perhaps we have not had a healthy fear of God, but a fearful, cowering fear of God. But any discipline from him is that of a loving heavenly father who seeks to correct us for our own eternal God. He's good. He's not a God that just has to do it. Well, now you did that. Therefore, you set these events in motion, and God now has to punish you. Does God punish evil? Absolutely. Does he deal with us? Does he discipline us? Absolutely. But the thought that he is little more than a divine disciplinarian is to sell God short and diminish his character. Returning to the concept of his presence, he was there with them. He sought them out. Sometimes we experience his presence more at some times than others. But the fact of God's presence is not measured by our sense of it. You know what I mean? In other words, some of us would say, you know, God, we want you here. We want to experience your presence here. We pray for it and it doesn't happen, whatever that might look like for us. And we conclude perhaps he wasn't here, or he didn't show up, or the Holy Spirit wasn't here. We didn't feel him, however your criteria for feeling the Holy Spirit is. But that doesn't mean he's not there. Merely means we are not experiencing him in perhaps the way that we would like to. You see, his presence is a constant fixture in our lives. So unless that we have done something to quench or grieve the Spirit and limit his work in our lives, he is there with us. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you more. Nothing you can do to make him love you less or withdraw from you. As a result, we don't need to hide or slink around in our relationship with God. Everything that's ugly about us, he knows it already. And he already died for us, knowing those things were true of us. It's okay. You can be secure in your relationship with God. Now, it's almost a silly question to ask, but have you experienced, you personally experienced the presence of God? Not just on a mountaintop, but when you were stepping away from him. And perhaps you sensed him gently calling you back, maybe even warning you. Perhaps you have most sensed God's presence at the bottom, where you had nowhere else to go, where you had exhausted every path in your life through rebellion and walking away from him. And in those moments where you knew not where to go, you had exhausted your options, perhaps there he met you. And you sensed his love for you. Well, certainly that's where we find Adam and the woman this morning. Well, not only does God not remove his presence in reaction to our sin, he pursues. Next thing is the pursuit of God. If you're following along in your notes, is the pursuit of God. He demonstrates his love in this way. And Yahweh God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard a sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid." So perhaps this begs the question, does an omnipresent creator not know where his image bearer is? Now, I know at this point, Adam and the woman aren't under house arrest and they don't have anklets, but God is omnipresent. He's got to know where they are, right? Well, certainly he does. And it is a question designed to draw Adam out. And it hits home. You see, even animals manifest a guilt response. I have a dog who loves the trash, particularly the trash upstairs. And if she has not been watched, I will walk upstairs into my room and I will see the telltale signs of a dog rummaging through a trash can. And if I find her, sometimes I don't even need to say anything. But Nala, did you get in the trash? And perhaps she'll avert her gaze a little bit. Her tail may not be wagging. There might be signs of guilt in the demeanor of my dog. Well, the man's answer to God reveals how profoundly sin has affected the divine relationship. Adam was afraid at a sound. It says that right in our passage. A sound, and he jumped and ran. This lets us know that Adam and the woman were in a state of alarm. Their adrenaline was going, and they gave in to a flight response, to a sound. They were gone. Go hide in the trees. You see, God, it seems to me, could have snuck up on Adam and Eve. Boo! Here I am. I know what you guys did. You've been bad. But he doesn't do that. Watch how God handles the situation. He does so with dignity. He announces his presence through the sound of his movement in the garden. Like a landlord is not supposed to just show up in the dwelling of a renter, God announces himself subtly and allows this series of events to play themselves out in the life of Adam and the woman. See, he pursues out of love. He can do nothing else. Each and every stage, he allows man to choose, to reveal his heart. See, Adam and the woman could have come to God after the event. They could have realized, whoa, we made a big mistake here. Now we're wearing loincloths. This is a big change. What are we going to do? We need to go to God. We need to seek him out and let him know, we made a big mistake here. What are we going to do? But they don't. They hide. Why? Because they were aware of their nakedness and they were experiencing shame. You see, the felt shame of exposure that choices for darkness and sin bring into our lives bring about cowardice. A desire to stay in the darkness, to not have our deeds revealed. We couldn't take it if people knew. What if people knew this about it? What if people knew what I thought? What if people knew what I did? And we don't want people to know. And so we hide. And so Adam and the woman hid. Folks, it's possible that some of you are hiding out in your relationship with God. It's possible that you're hiding out in relationships with one another and people don't know what's going on with you, your heart, your mind, and your life. Certainly God does, though. So you've chosen darkness, and the light seems so blinding and uncomfortable. I don't want to say. I don't want to share this with God. I don't want to confess to my wife or my husband or my friends or my kids or my coworkers. That light's too bright. It'll hurt. What will they do? They'll reject me. They'll be angry with me. Perhaps you're in the situation that it's not that you know, don't know, I'm sorry, that you did something wrong, but you'd like to get it squared away before you come to God. I'd like to come to God on a little bit better footing than I've got right now. You'd like to come to him with some sense of dignity, not as a filthy sinner, but somebody that's trying. Somebody that's setting his path right or setting her path right. But the truth is that we don't get in shape to go to the gym, do we? That reverses the order. Make no mistake, my friends, we can come to him with the dignity of an image bearer, but never with the pride that we have earned his favor or right standing before him. And so this thought, well, it certainly has occurred to me and perhaps has occurred to you, is a foolish one. The thought that I could get things right, that I could get things squared away in my life, and now I'm ready to come to you now, God. I've dealt with that stuff. The thought that we can deal with things apart from God's help, apart from a spiritual element, is absurd. The thought that, yes, I get it, salvation is from God, I believe, and there's a spiritual element in which I am cleansed from my sins and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells me. But now that it comes to the sin in my life, I don't need God for that. I'll get it taken care of, and then I'll come see him later once it's dealt with. That's absurd. Paul got on the case of the Galatians for that. They had received Christ, and then people came among them and began to speak about the law, and so they started following the law and trying to get righteous from adherence to the law of the Old Testament. And Paul sees this, and he writes them. He says, what are you guys doing? You've come so far. Why now are you retreating from the truth of Jesus Christ? Why now are you trying to earn your salvation when it's already been earned for you? But salvation only comes through the Son of God. Sanctification only comes through the Spirit of God. Forgiveness only comes through God. Not by us getting it all figured out. Well, God not only pursues, he's also patient. We see the patience of God here. Verse 12, the man answers and said, the woman which you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate. What happens when Adam finally gets nailed down on this thing? We see the first occurrence of passing the buck in human history. This is a shameful set of events, and we're not above seeing the humor in it, probably because we know it, right? It's familiar to us. So Adam's blame first goes vertical and then horizontal. First, it's God's fault. The woman which you gave to be with me, right? Second, that didn't work out so well. Second, it's the woman's fault. She gave to me from the tree and I ate. What can we gather from this? Folks, it doesn't work to blame God for our rebellion. We are, in essence, blaming the creator of all good things for the bad choices that we make. It doesn't fly. Image bearer, choice, responsibility, stewardship. It's beneath our dignity to blame anyone or anything else for our decisions. Folks, God has given you the equipment to be able to choose well. And we don't do it. And then we want to blame everybody else. Doesn't work. Look what it's done in the life of Adam. Adam here is in effect saying that this woman is not such a good gift, God. Look what she did. Adam's accusation then strikes at the very character and nature of God and is a complete misunderstanding of it. How? Well, to suggest that the gift is bad is to imply something of the giver. And we fall into this all the time. Maybe we're in a situation that we don't understand. It's hard. It feels unfair. We would like to be out of it. But here we are, stuck. Stuck in a place we don't want to live, in a career that we don't want to work, in relationships that are unhealthy, and we say, nice work, God. What am I supposed to do with this? A lot of times we're there by our own fault. And God is going to use those circumstances to teach us, but we've grown upset at the vehicle, and we're not listening to God. We're not hearing his heart for us, his heart for what we're supposed to learn, his desire for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to grow in character and wisdom and patience. And we're just ticked at the stuff that's going on around us. And what we're saying is, God, your plan isn't good enough for me. I could do way better. This is all you got? This is weak. Come on now. For Adam, whatever happened to, this is at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What happened to Adam the poet? Adam the lover? Adam the namer of the animals? Adam the receiver of the good gifts from God? And now he's upset, disillusioned, questioning God's goodness. Well, this is the nature of rebellion, isn't it? Namely, to call good evil and evil good. This is true now of Adam and the woman. This is where they find themselves. They evaluated the tree of knowledge and made a judgment. They said that the tree of knowledge, good and evil, which God forbade them to eat, is good. And now Adam calls the helper given to him by God bad. Things have been turned on their head, haven't they? The point is that it's on Adam and the woman. God can't be held responsible for the consequences of their choice. They knew. For in the day you eat of it, death you shall die. Doesn't matter what the serpent said. That's what God had said. Well, next, it doesn't work to blame others for our rebellion. Sounds here like the honeymoon is over for the happy couple. They got in their first fight. Here's the problem. When we point our finger at others, there's likely at least two pointing back at us. See, God could say to Adam, well, you should have done your job and kept that serpent out of the garden. The woman could say to Adam, well, you should have sacrificially led and protected me. So Adam wants to go, God, it's the woman you gave me. She gave me and I ate. And God's saying, excuse me? You knew what was right to do, and you didn't do it. But a patient God now follows Adam's horizontal accusation, that is his accusation of the woman, and he now questions the woman. In verse 13, and Yahweh God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Some of you are familiar with the comedian Flip Wilson. You remember Flip Wilson's famous line? Anybody? The devil made me do it. She beat him to the punch. Okay, Flip Wilson is not that original. Here's the woman saying, the devil made me do it. He told me it was going to be good. Well, sure, you say, well, the enemy does tempt us, doesn't he? Well, you bet he does. But the choice is still ours. Consider the patience of God in all of this as this scene unfolds. He knows everything that happened. He didn't need to ask. He didn't need to cross-examine anybody. But God is again taking the time to draw out the man and the woman. And in doing this, he shines a light on their heart issues by letting them reveal it. That's the beauty of the situation. He doesn't come in and say, you, Adam, you goofed up. You should have done this and you didn't. He doesn't go to the woman and say, hey, nice work, but you should have done this, not that. He doesn't correct that way. You see, as parents or educators or employers and adults, we may have discovered how important asking questions is as an instructional tool. We can always just tell somebody what they did wrong, or we can ask them, hey, what's going on here? What could have been done better? What's the problem? You see, rather than just giving the answer, we have an opportunity to understand where the other person is in terms of their knowledge, in terms of what they're thinking, where their maturity is. See, if it's easier and quicker to just do it ourselves, how much more for God? We have this conversation, teaching our kids to load and unload the dishwasher. I may be a little OC about loading the dishwasher. I like things in there a certain way, but it makes sense because if you put them in there a certain way, that is the silverware and the bowls, then when you go to unload and put them where they need to go, they're all in one spot. It's beautiful. I open the dishwasher and it is chaos in there. It looks like somebody stood on the other side of the room and lobbed stuff at it, and it makes me crazy. I feel like I need to ask forgiveness after I opened it one time. It was a disaster. And so we go, part of me goes, okay, that's it. I'm done with this. I'm just going to load the dishwasher because this is making me crazy. I have to confess after I see this. But what's better? Teach the kiddos to load the dishwasher in a way that gets the dishes clean and that makes it easier to unload. That takes more time, though. Takes more patience because I may have to open it again and see that. But that's how it goes. But God includes people in his plan, the result of which is learning about him and growing in relationship with him, which he desires. Perhaps at some point in your life, you have sensed him asking questions of you. These questions were posed to draw you out and expose something that wasn't right in your life or in your heart. He may have done it through a parent, a friend, a spouse, or a pastor, but the desired effect was to lay bare the course that you were on and to help you see it for yourself. Where you make the judgment, this is not right. Man, I've been calling good evil and evil good, and wow, now I see that I have made mistakes and I need to return to God, I need to repent. You see, folks, God loves you so much, he'll ask questions. He desires that you would know him in such a way that you would gain eternal and spiritual benefit from a relationship with him. So God is persistent in the preservation of relationship. Some things as we close, we can distill about these verses about God. Certainly he is the divine initiator. Rather than distancing himself from his image bearers, God was present. He was present with Adam and the woman. He's present with you. Sometimes we don't feel like it. That's okay. Sometimes we just have to tell our truth regardless of what our emotions are saying to us. The enemy would have you believe that God has abandoned you and that as things look difficult in your life, it is evidence of God's absence. I find it to be very opposite that. If I look at somebody's life or maybe in my life and there's a lot of things that start to pile up and I feel like, wow, things are starting to stack up against me. I don't see that as evidence of God's abandonment, but I think, oh, he's trying to get my attention. He's trying to say something to you. Please pay attention. Please listen. God is the divine pursuer. See, we likely have a tendency to withdraw when things get difficult or messy in relationships. God pursues. God pushes in. He pursued Adam and the woman. He pursues us through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the salvation that is ours through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's a pursuer and an initiator. And he didn't leave us in our sin. He made a way out. And God is also the divine teacher. Rather than growing exasperated at the apparent lack of progress, he is patient. I mean, I'm not saying that this is a right way to go, but sometimes I put myself in God's shoes in this situation. You create everything. It's beautiful. It's amazing. Nothing else that anybody could ever have wanted. And there's one thing you ask them not to do, and what do? They push the red button. You weren't supposed to push the red button, but they did it. You're thinking, man, what a waste. What a waste, but not God. He is patient with us, wishing that none should perish, but rather come to a saving knowledge of him. But in order for this to be a reality in our lives, we must understand our condition and we must understand his love and the price that he paid. We have to come to grips with that. He did this first through the law of the Old Testament, and now he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, the groom of the church, has come to reconcile all people to himself. He's come to call us out of confusion and the cultural dementia that surrounds us to a life lived in fullness in relationship to him. He's come to call us back to a spiritual, relational union with our Creator, long lost at the fall. So he wrote the story of the revelation of his love to us so as to kindle in our hearts the reminder of his persistent pursuit in the preservation of relationship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it tells the story of your love for us. It tells the story of your presence, of your pursuit, and your patience with people who it seemed at points to just be bent on disappointing you and rebelling against you. But you showed us love in this, that while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. And you gave us the great example of love. Thank you for that. God, I pray as we reflect on the life of Adam and the woman and their mistake, we would not see ourselves as superior to that, but that we might also be grieved as we observe that same kind of behavior and heart attitude in our lives. God, I pray that you would draw us near to you, that you would give us the courage to face areas in our life in which we have rebelled, in which we have called good evil and evil good and perverted and twisted the good things that you've given to us. God, give us hearts of repentance. May we return to you. May we experience a life and a relationship with you as you desire for us to have. We pray these things in your name. Amen.